Hello, everybody. This is Georgianne Hughes, and this is The Bite Show. This is part two with Doug Riggs, and this is a very special set that we are doing today. And we just know that there are people out there that need to be hearing this, and God will lead them to it. There is a huge agenda against God's church, and the house cleaning begins in the pulpit. There are things that go on in churches that are so dead, the pastors do not see what's happening in their own church. People that are violated and injured. And it's for a purpose that all this is happening. Doug, this is so hard to fathom. What in the world is the purpose except to destroy the church?
Yes. Well, I don't know that destroy would be the accurate descriptor for Satan's work, because he is circumscribed. In other words, he has parameters that he has to operate in, whether he wants to acknowledge it or not. He is reminded daily that he is not the Most High. He is not the Eternal One. He is not the High and Lofty One who inhabits eternity, as we noted on other Bite shows. Ezekiel 28, twice it's referred, the cherub, the fallen cherub, is referred to as created. So I think his agenda is to thwart God and his purpose in any way he can, because as we've already noted in the celestial court, he was created before man was created. He was actually, Job 38, he was created before the earth was created. And he fell before man was created. And so between his fall, man is created. And at the end of human history, before man was created, he fell. And he was judged and sentenced to the lake of fire before man was created. So we have all of human history that lies between the creation and fall of Lucifer and those who fell with him. And then at the end of human history, the thousand-year reign of Christ, we see that the sentence is finally carried out. So the fact that human history and all that entails lies in between his fall and the ultimate execution of that, of his sentence, that should tell us a lot of the framework of what is happening. So Satan is seeking to thwart God at every opportunity to forestall the carrying out of the sentence. He's trying to buy time, and he's using legal means. He's the accuser of the brethren. He accuses God's people day and night before the throne of God, and to try to bring legal charges against them. And of course, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous.
And, right.
So the battle is ongoing. But God is gaining in every generation as believers continue to face God and choose God in the midst of affliction. Don't turn their back on him because of the bitterness of all that abuse represents. All the unfairness of abuse can cause a person to be very embittered against the Lord. But if people keep coming back to the Lord and keep going on and choosing for God and his purpose, then Christ is being formed in that individual. That has an accumulative effect, and at some point, all this formation process through the suffering, through sharing Christ's sufferings, the church will come to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, be caught up to meet the Lord in the air, and then the court will sit, and the final end game will be initiated, and which will result in Satan being cast out of heaven, and Jesus in the judgments of the great tribulation, and Jesus Christ returning with his church to establish his kingdom reign for 1,000 years. So it's important that people have a good grasp of the Word of God and understand the character of God. And if you're not in a church where the Word of God is systematically taught and faithfully taught, you're going to have a lot of gaps. And so if you have
that's
a traumatic
right.
history, that's one thing. But you really need to have a God framework, an eternal purpose framework to come out into God's light and His purpose. We have a couple ladies here that they have their own journey. Each one's internal DID structure is different. There are commonalities, but there's uniquenesses. All this is very hidden to the person themselves through the internal defenses. Mm-hmm. And there's huge things to overcome for a person to come out into the light. As it says in 1 John chapter 5, verse 5, God is light, and in Him there is no darkness at all. And if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses all sin.
Oh,
so with this kind of history, Georgia, it takes time
to
get reconnected with their past. And then as Juliana shares, and Constantina, then we're going to move into that area that will help us see an end-time context of why this has happened and why the final conflict is really really well-defined when we understand God allowing satanic ritual abuse to be in the church, for it to be so hidden, for it to be a weapon against the church and against God, why God will allow this. He will allow the Satan to make all the moves he needs to make, but God always has the final move. And God may wait patiently, but just the very fact that we're having this conversation and talking about this was never supposed to happen. People are not supposed to talk about these things.
I know.
See?
I know. Yes.
So, I think
that's
enough introduction for this section, and I'm going to ask the phone to Juliana. Anything,
okay.
Juliana, and then of course you can come to me. Whatever you think is important to share, maybe that we have not talked about, or anything that represents your life coming out of darkness into His light.
Hi, Jordan. This is Juliana.
Hi, Juliana. Wow, it is good to hear your voice today. When did this become apparent to you?
I started having memories about the age of 32 in the form of flashbacks, and that my life, all of my life, I've had depression with no explanation for it. Because I lived in a nice middle-class family. Father was a veterinarian. Mother was educated. There was just no reason, seemingly, why I would be depressed. But I came back to the Lord, actually, when I was 22. My life changed radically at that point, where I was, before that, I was starting to dabble in some witchcraft and really pretty dark, but when I came back to the Lord, I changed dramatically. I was kind of unstable, went to college at Iowa State University.
Yeah.
But when we all started reading the Uncovering the Mystery of MPD book, internally, I had some recognition, like, well, maybe this could be me. And that kind of sounds familiar. And so when I asked Doug about it, I had had some flashbacks of some abuse from my father. And at that point, I asked Doug, after I'd been working with him around that, I said, do you think I might be an MPD or something? And he said, well, I don't know if you are. You only have one or two. And And so at that point, I heard in my head three or four voices talking at the same time.
Oh.
Some of them were cussing at him.
Yeah.
And they said, we're not going to talk to him. He doesn't believe in us. And I didn't say anything at that time. I thought, oh, I'm in trouble because I'm cussing at my pastor. Oh, and I'm crazy because I'm hearing voices. So anyway, that the Lord opened up the other stuff. But as with the others, we were all designed to be highly functioning with imperceptible switching. We were designed to be undetectable. I was raised in a Christian home, in a Lutheran home, nominally Christian. I became agnostic when I was 13, and that's when I started dabbling in other things. But anyway, how this could happen. But as the Lord has been opening this up, then I can see why I've been depressed. It all makes perfect sense now. I have the generational bloodline history as the others do. I was placed in a home to be raised by my surrogate parents were actually my cousins.
Oh,
so,
my.
And it was designed to be very hidden. To have a nice Christian presenter so that...
A facade covering. Do you know now what was your purpose? Do you have any idea what you were supposed to fulfill or carry out for the dark side?
I know that I was one of my assignments was to marry a highly placed politician and channel for him, channel spirits, which most of the highly placed politicians at this time were for that. I was also constructed to be a portal. Or a doorway into the satanic kingdom.
Yeah.
Through many rituals that started at my birth. And so in rituals, I would just my presence being there was an open doorway to satanic defilement and the other dimensions.
Yes.
So that was mainly my function, and also a spirit of being a Diana, functioning as a Diana, as Dan mentioned. So that was my function.
Do you have children?
No, I've never been married.
Been married, yeah.
Well, I don't have any outward children. I had some children in the cult, but none that I had to raise myself.
Yes.
It's just fortunate, I think.
Yes. Do you see, there's been many times that I have looked at what Christianity is used for in a very deep, dark sense, and it is deep and dark, what has come out of it. In this hidden side to it, it's very disturbing.
Well, I think that Satan is scared to death of Jesus Christ.
Oh yes.
And he he can't live he can't destroy us completely. So the best thing he can do is create a defilement inside the church so that it cannot grow up to the full stature of Christ.
That's right.
And to hinder the body from functioning as it should. So he places people like me that are all loaded up with demons and creating a defilement in the church so that it connects the church to the spirit of Laodicea.
Yeah.
So that they're blind. Naked and thinking that they're just doing fine and rich, so that was his agenda.
doing. And when you say depression, this is a very common problem nationwide, worldwide. And it hit me when you said that an awful lot of people on this planet have had something happen to them that very well could be hidden, that they are not aware of, but it manifests as depression because they've reached a point where they'll go to a doctor, here, have some Prozac or have some Paxil or whatever. There are just millions, tens of millions of people on these drugs, and they're not getting better. So the problem stems, it's a spiritual problem. Wouldn't you think that
Yeah, I just want to pick up here because, Julie said something that's really important that you pick up on. There are different levels of the occult. You can have a person like Sean Sellers who goes into the occult, gains satanic power, and then to gain more power, he assassinates his parents. You remember Sean Sellers?
Yeah.
Or you can have someone just dabbling with the Ouija board and then moving into gaining more power through different rituals and then committing a human sacrifice to gain more power. These people that go into Satanism often that we see in the news and this type of thing, they're doing rituals to gain power, okay?
Yeah.
People in this room didn't do rituals to gain power. They were born with it. That's the issue of bloodlines.
Yeah.
And this is why the bloodlines, because the sins of the fathers are passed on to the children of the third and fourth generation. So if you have, like the bloodlines we have here, the Collins dynasty, which is really a confluence of the 13 top European families that make up the confluence of those kings of the earth that can trace their descendants back to Charlemagne.
Yeah.
And the purpose is to bring forth a Roman ruler, we know him to be Antichrist, through the right combination of bloodlines through intermarriages. And so it's important that these fathers don't have any Christianity. It's just a facade kind of Christianity. But the bloodlines are in the occult, to be pure, can have no history with the people of God. Okay,
yeah.
So the people here, they don't go to rituals so that they gain power. It's in their bloodline. They're there in the rituals for the power to be released. And these kind of rituals are very different than the kind of thing where people are just going in so they can get power and all that kind of thing. The dabblers, that's low level stuff. Yes, Satan's there. People get demonized doing this. But that doesn't really define the driving forces behind the politics. For example, we went to a conference. Constantina wasn't there, but in 1992 in Sioux City, Iowa, and there was a huge ritual that went down there. The Federal Reserve was meeting. The president that was in office from 1992 or three through the 90s was there. His wife. The president that followed him was there, and his wife. I mean, we have, in world leaders that are there, these people have all been taken to the United Nations.
Yes.
At different times with satanic ritual. Why? Not to gain power, but like Juliana said, we are a portal. Mm-hmm. We are there, and the power is released through us.
Yeah.
When there was a PowerPoint that was done on Daniel's internal DID structure, right at the foundation of the structure, he drew a picture of a door. So his entire being was structured by Satan through ritual because of the bloodline to be a door. That is, for the enemy to project himself as a spiritual being through him as a bloodline over the nations, Isaiah 25:7, for a veil to come off that is projected from the Temple Mount, which is Mount Zion in Jerusalem, and this veil of blindness goes over the nations. So what we're talking about here is that people that are born in specific bloodlines are very important and very hidden.
Yes.
That's why they're hidden in surrogate families. That's why there's several layers to ever before you ever get to this part of the person's identity, because these people are important to the adversary.
Oh yes.
Because they are there are his personal channelers, if you will.
Yeah.
So that when you meet with the kings of the earth, they are powered up, and they are given the ability to speak things that they otherwise would not be able to speak. If you remember reading the history of Hitler, he was this kind of he's an Austrian painter. I mean, who is this guy? I mean, he's kind of a moron, actually.
Yeah.
But, you get him powered up and inflated with principalities and powers, and when he stands up and speaks, I mean, the women are swooning all over the place, and people are just mesmerized. They're in a corporate ecstasy, and they're under the power of a spiritual being animating him, which is Antichrist.
Yeah, we've seen that very recently in our own country, and if anyone watches the old films of the Nuremberg rallies, you can see this orgasmic look on these women's faces.
Yep.
Just totally enthralled with this Hitler-type person. Oh my gosh.
Yep.
It's obvious.
Yeah. So the whole world lies in the power of the evil one. That's 1 John 5:19. The prince of the power of the air is defined as that spirit, singular, that is now energeia, that is supernaturally operating in the sons, plural, of disobedience.
Yeah.
And these sons, these politicians, these world leaders, and these popes, most of the popes, I don't know about the current one, have all been implicated in satanic ritual. A number of the presidents have been implicated. People on their cabinet have been involved. We have people here in the room today that were setting in on the councils prior to the occult killing of President Kennedy.
Yes.
Okay. I mean, that was an occult killing.
Yes.
It was pre-planned, and it was executed, and it was covered up, although people that have done the investigation have uncovered many details about it that reveal that there was a cover-up. So that's the point I wanted to make, and so I'm going to pass the phone Constantina. She obviously has thoughts. I mean, here I went to visit her in Montana about 10 years ago when I first met her. It took her 10 or 15 minutes to even look at me. She was so terrified to come down the room. The switching was so rapid that it was very difficult to keep any distinct part of her present at any time at all. So in the 10 years that she's come out of this holocaust of generational satanic ritual abuse and resultant DSRA, there are huge challenges just to face every day, to get up every day. I mean, you want to talk about what it means to face life with this history. Constantina is still dealing with that. But I would say this, the person I met 10 years ago and the person that's here today, there's a vast difference. It doesn't mean the journey's over, but the cost and whatever it means to God to be where she is today is a true triumph of grace. So I'm just, whatever you have on your mind, you can just share with George Ann and the folks what is important to you. Okay.
Hello, George Ann.
Hello, Constantina. How are you?
Well, a little nervous.
That's all right. So am I.
Okay.
I always get nervous when I press that button and these recordings start, because I've got bronchitis. I never know when I'm going to start coughing.
Oh, yeah.
So anyway, this is a blessing to have you and Doug and everybody, the group there. When did it become apparent to you that these things were happening with you?
Well, probably it sort of came to a head in 96, 97.
Yeah.
Prior to that, you know, I was living in this Mennonite home, and I felt like, I mean, in looking back, I think I felt it was pretty normal, excepting that I really had, I was very, very shy. I could hardly look at people, and I had very few friends. I was, I had obsessive compulsive disorder. I would have these little ritual things I would do to comfort myself.
Yes.
But I just thought that was kind of normal, and I was in this Mennonite home where my dad, like Doug told you, was a preacher.
Mm-hmm.
And very religious. We wore the long dresses. With we had to make all our own clothing because they had to be made a certain way, had our heads covered. We didn't dance, didn't drink, didn't smoke, didn't go to public school. You know, pretty, for the first 13 years of my life, outwardly, I was very cut off from the rest of the world.
Yes.
Not involved with anything, no TV, no videos, no, nothing. We were just very cut off from the rest of the world. I went to a Mennonite Bible school when I was 19. Now, I'm speaking about things as they were in my presenter at that time, not knowing yet what was driving the obsessive-compulsive disorder, not understanding why I was self-abusing. You know, I had no idea why I was doing the things I was doing.
Right.
Went to Bible school in 71, I believe it was, in Pennsylvania, a Mennonite Bible school. Met my husband there. Got married within 6 months after meeting him. And had my first child when I was 22. When I had my third child, I was like about 27. And after she was born, I got real, real depressed. And I thought, well, that's normal. I had read about that, that, you know, women go through that sometimes. But I just didn't get over it. And it got progressively worse. And so for the next, 30 years almost, let's see, 20... Yeah, I was almost 50 when I actually found out about the DID.
Yeah.
Up until then, I was in counseling for the depression, for some of the rages, like I was a very proper person, but every so often I would have this rage against my husband where I just, you know, I'd want to kill him. I'd scream at him, and then I would be so apologetic I didn't understand why I responded to him the way I did. Intimacy was a very difficult thing for me, and yet I was very, very functional in many ways. I remember going to a psychologist, and he gave me this test, you know, to figure out what was going on and to what degree I was depressed. And he's like, I mean, you're just off the scale. We've, you know, hardly ever seen it this bad. And he said, what's it like in your home? I mean, do you keep your house clean? Do you bathe the girls? Do you keep them looking nice? I said, oh, yeah, that's very important to me. He said, I just don't understand how somebody could be this depressed and still be so functional. And so for the next many years, I continued to seek out counselors trying to get to the root of why I was the way I was. I couldn't connect with God. I would keep calling out to him saying that I really wanted to know him as he could be known. I didn't want to just know him in words, in truth. I mean, just, you know, fact. I wanted to know him in my heart.
Yes,
that I felt like I could not present the gospel to anybody because it was just words to me, and I could not present something until it came out of my heart. Well, things got progressively worse over the years. I got more and more suicidal in my thoughts, tried some, you know, I would overdose, but not enough to harm me, but just hopefully enough to put me to sleep for a while. It didn't work. When I was probably about 48, I went to Minrith Meyer Clinic in Seattle. I don't know if you've heard of them, the counseling center, Christian-based. And I was there for a month on the psych ward. They ran me through a bunch of tests and said, that I had a personality disorder. I had no idea what that meant.
Oh, dear.
And so I went back home after that and just kind of forgot about what they said, and 5 months later I almost died. I overdosed, and it's really just a testimony to God's grace that I'm here, because we lived in a very isolated place in Montana where the nearest hospital was 70 miles away, and they had to helicopter me out, but God saved my life. That was kind of a turning point for me. My Minnesota dad came to visit me, and they gave me this heart-shaped cup that said, "I love you" on it. And I just wanted to take that cup and just hurl it at him and hurt his manhood. I just felt such rage, and I said,
sure.
"Lord, I don't understand what this is about. Why am I doing this?" And that really was the beginning. And things began to unfold. At first, it just unfolded around things with the family that I was living with, my preacher dad. And I started having memories around him of the abuse, of him taking me into the bed with him and my mother. And
your mother was involved in this also?
Yes, it's generational. Like, he doesn't have the same level that I do, because I was placed in the home, but definitely my first memories were around him and his father, and the abuse, being in a box with a lot of spiders, you know, just sort of surface satanic stuff that was designed to keep a cap over all the European stuff.
Okay, now, you said something. Did your mother know that you were being abused and she allowed it, or did she participate?
Yeah, for a long time I thought that she didn't know, but as time went on and things sort of opened up and unfolded in my memories, I realized that she also was dissociating, because I would talk to her about it the next day, you know, because Dad would take me into the bed with her and him, and I would go to her and say, "Why did you not protect me, or why did you allow that?"
Right.
And she'd just look at me and give me this blank stare, and she'd say, "I have no clue what you're talking
about.
I don't
yeah.
know what you're speaking about."
Oh.
Yeah. And so, you know, it's like for the first number of years, all I dealt with was the stuff around this man, you know, my preacher dad, whose home I had been placed into. And then after that, I began to get more and more about my whole European core underneath all of that, and how he would take me to Cleveland, which has a Tavistock-type laboratory
right.
there. He would take me there and leave me there. The Mennonite group that I was with was very large. The Mennonites have, I believe, like 900 congregations here in the U.S., and they were kind of, the Mennonite church that I was in was kind of a center. They had very educated people. One of my main handlers within the Mennonite church was a man that traveled to Europe very often. He knew 8 different languages, yet you would never know it. I mean, they were very conservative in their dress and so forth. And so because of the family that I was born in, these men that were hidden within the Mennonite church, when I would come back from Europe, this guy that used to travel to Europe and knew all these languages, he would get a bunch of these pastors together, bring them in for me to service them. That was my purpose. I mean, at that time, initially, that was why I was brought into the church. It was the power base that I represented. I always just felt like I was, you know, nothing to them. They didn't care about me as a person. They cared about what I could present to them, empowering up their agenda within the church to bring evil in there, and yet to have it hidden in there. I don't know if that makes sense. I mean, I'm not very good at expressing this, but
I understand what you're saying.
Yeah, so, you know, that was the beginning part of the journey. It's just, you know, been a process of many years. I'm still working on, just today I had another counseling, you know, session over the phone, just unraveling some of the strongholds of how that's represented to be a covering out over the nations. You know, so that Satan thinks he can keep his investment and he can thwart the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. And that, you know, they talked about the Gog and Magog, what he wants to keep that from happening, because he knows once that is out of the way, then it's like we move into Armageddon, and that's his final demise. So he's going to do everything he can to stop all of that. So in short, I mean, that's many years consolidated down into, you know, very simplistic. When I was in Montana, I didn't have a group there other than the first year or so that was willing to come alongside. So most of my counseling has been traveling back and forth. But before I met Doug and Lori and the folks in their congregation, mm-hmm. I was working with a man from Oregon, kind of helped me to get to the first layers, and then he thought I was completely healed, integrated, and my family knew I wasn't, I knew I wasn't, and so then we kept, you know, just asking the Lord what the next step is.
Yeah.
It's been a long artist journey, and you know, times where I had several years where I really, other than by phone, I didn't have anybody to talk to. I didn't have anybody to come alongside. So I don't give myself any credit for that. I mean, that's just the Lord. And I've
right.
railed against him. I can tell you that in Montana there were times as things began to open up for me, the PTSD and the rage and just the body memories and the pain, the physical pain. I can remember just being in my bedroom sometimes and lifting my fist up towards heaven and telling God, I hate you. I absolutely hate you. I mean, you know, and I don't have theological answers. I don't have a lot that I can say about the whys, but I remember just telling him, you say that you do not give us more than we can bear, but to me, this feels like far beyond anything I can bear.
Yeah, he says, a bruised reed I will not break. And I have seen so many people so hurt, so broken.
Yes. I would just tell him, I'd say, I stand all my feelings, everything that my body screams out and says it's too much, I stand it up against your word that says that you do not send us more than we can bear, and that you have made a way for us. I stand everything that I feel up against the truth of your word. And how do you want to bring me in line with what you promise in your word? I stand on that in faith today, even though I have no idea how I'm going to get up in the morning. And I still, when I wake up, almost every morning, I wake up and my first reaction is tears. I just like, I'm still here, and today I have to make a choice to go on with the Lord, and I stand into all that he is, and I declare all that I know I'm not, and I say all that I'm not, he is, he's able, and I just, so that's sort of my testimony.
That is a very, all of you there today have given tremendous testimony, very strong testimony to the Lord. And wow, what you have been through, what the journey that you've been on, and the uncovering, the unveiling of all these things. Oh, it's... And God bless Doug Riggs and his wife, Lori, for being there and coming alongside. We need that.
Yes.
In this world, we need people with that level of understanding that can help. Because they're really... I don't think, Constantina, that... You know, you go to see a psychiatrist or somebody, they don't understand. They can't.
Well, no, and how much can they do in 1 hour, you know?
Right,
and
right.
Most people can't afford it if they are very severely damaged. They don't
right.
have the kind of funds to pay out that kind of money and sit there for 1 hour, you know? It's like...
Yeah.
it needs to be worked through in community believers that can come alongside and be the functioning body of Christ to one another.
Right.
So that's why he allowed me to be here with these dear folks, and they, I test them sometimes, and they test me, and but, you know, also people like you that are willing to put yourself on the front lines and to take the risk, so to speak, to give voice to people like ourselves. There's not many people that are willing to do that. So I want to thank you for that, and we pray for you very often.
Well, that is, those prayers are appreciated and very much needed. And they are, it's a real blessing.
I'm going to pass this on to Doug now.
Okay. What a blessing, Doug, to hear all of these people and their testimony. It is such a blessing to everyone, to me, to every listener.
That's, yeah, I'm grateful that they can finally have some voice. You know, as I listen to each one share,
yes,
I'm thinking, knowing each one and having walked with them through the labyrinth of the unbelievable maze that these Nazi doctors have layered in, and it's like just skimming the surface, you know.
Mm-hmm.
So God can take just a little portion, perhaps, in what we've talked about, and maybe the next session to really get into the core,
yes,
of what is happening now. David, you understand just a little bit of biblical history. When Joshua was the successor to Moses, he was chosen by God to be the one to lead the children of Israel into their inheritance.
Right.
And this was a corporate venture, but when the land was finally conquered and the enemy was dispossessed, or as the Hebrew says, disinherited, if you're going to inherit, if you're going to possess your inheritance, children of Israel, you have to dispossess, that is, disinherit the enemy.
Right.
The Hebrew is.
Right.
And so as they would go in and disinherit and dispossess the enemy, they would come progressively and gradually into possession of their inheritance. And this is, of course, the purpose of salvation, the deliverance from Egypt. That's the blood of the Lamb and delivers us typically from our sin and from the world. But crossing over the Jordan is the moving into that part of God's purpose that is the result of redemption, and that is the possession of the inheritance. And so if you read through the book of Joshua, we see that there was a significant possession of the tribes of their inheritance. But when you read the first three chapters of Judges, it's very clear that they were not thorough. They were not, they moved into their various areas of possession, that is, tribe by tribe. Nevertheless, they did not drive out the occupants where they were. In other words, they settled down and they just coexisted with some of the inhabitants. And God commanded them, you must drive them out completely. And so they began to coexist with them, and they willingly became their servants. But gradually, they would introduce their idolatry, and through idolatry, the people of God would fall into those idolatrous practices, and then they would be dominated by their enemies. And so there was this cycle of apostasy, and then misery, and crying out to God, and then God raising up deliverers. We see these cycles over and over.
Yes,
Well,
true.
If you read through that particular book, we see it ending this way, and everyone was doing right in their own eyes.
Yeah.
And so we begin with 1 Samuel, and we have a transition. See, Samuel was the last of the judges, and he's the first of the prophets. So he's like a hinge. But before Samuel could be born, there had to be a Hannah who was in travail, crying out. I mean, she's Elkanah, her husband, she, you know, her other wife has children. Hannah does not have children, and she's being mocked, and so she wants to have a child. But so finally, in her misery, when she says, I will dedicate the child to you, God, then God gives her wish. And so that brought Samuel in. And Samuel was a person that was a transition from the judges to the first king. Mm-hmm. And so we see retrospectively that the land was taken, but there was a place right in the center of Jerusalem called the Jebusite Fortress. And so that Jebusite Fortress remained in enemy hands until David came on the scene, after Saul died, and after there was a long war with Saul's successor, Ishmael. Then David gradually consolidated his kingdom. We see in 2 Samuel, Judah and Benjamin, and for 7 years he reigned in Hebron, and then he was anointed. And then as the northern kingdom came down to Hebron, they also recognized him as king. And this is really important. When we see in Samuel and Chronicles, once David was collectively recognized as God's rightful anointed king,
yeah,
they were unified in 2 Samuel 5, 1 Chronicles 11. What do we see happening? The very first thing David did is he went to Jerusalem, even though it had already been conquered. There was a place right in the center of Jerusalem that was the Jebusite Fortress. And this Jebusite Fortress was conquered by David's military commander. And so that was the last stronghold. And we know that stronghold became the stronghold of David. And for the first time in history, that stronghold that was once the Jebusite Fortress became the stronghold of Zion. So all a person has to do is go throughout the entire scriptures and look at the importance and the place of Zion. Zion is Mount Moriah, where Abraham offered up Isaac in 2 Chronicles, is it 2 or 3? It's the very place where the temple was built. Mount Moriah or Mount Zion is the place in Jerusalem, now known as the Temple Mount, where the Al-Aqsa Mosque, that Dome of the Rock, that Muslim shrine is there.
Yes.
And it is this area that after 25 years of working with the folks here, as we burrowed down through all the layers, as has been described, the onion skin, peeling it back, getting into the central core where the Neshama is located, where the central essence and identity of that person is, going through all the various layering to their core identity, the foundational rituals took place underneath the Temple Mount in Jerusalem.
See, that will be very shocking to a lot of people, that kind of thing is still going on, probably, under that Temple Mount.
Well, if you just read, I mean, every year the Masons,
yes,
Freemasons, they have their rituals down there. If people go to Wikipedia and just type in Zedekiah's cave, Zedekiah was the last king in Judah before,
yeah,
the Babylonians conquered and destroyed the temple. He was the last king. It's called Zedekiah's cave. This massive 5-acre cave complex has many subsidiary tunnels. It's located under the old city of Jerusalem. It has actual extensions. It's not a public cannot go there. They reach up underneath the Temple Mount. The people here have reported foundational template rituals that have occurred right there in Jerusalem, all designed to bring in the Antichrist. Now, what is the purpose of these rituals there? Because it's my estimation that going to Revelation chapter 2 to the Church of Pergamum, we see that when Jesus sends an epistle to the Church of Pergamum, he says, "I know where thou dwellest, where Satan's throne is."
Yes, yes.
So in John's day, Satan's throne wasn't in the Vatican. It wasn't in the United Nations. In John's day, Satan's throne was in Pergamum. Why? Because as Alexander Hislop describes in Hislop's To Babylon, that the old Babylonian religion was brought over and brought into position so that beginning with Constantine on, the old Babylonian religion would be integrated into that which would now be a Christian framework, which we know as the Roman Catholic Church, which has its roots in the old Babylonian religion.
Yes.
And so Satan's throne came into Pergamum to make the transfer from the old Babylonian religion and that deposit, and he was prepositioning himself so that from Constantine on, that Babylonian religion would penetrate and occupy the church. Okay, so that was in Pergamum. So the question is, throughout the centuries, where is Satan's throne? I have no way of knowing, but I do know this, that in Nazi Germany, most likely, Satan's throne was there as he was seeking to wipe out the Jewish people. And the Auschwitz and all the experimentations headed by Dr. Josef Mengele, who pioneered the trauma-based mind control, who was a high-level sorcerer, and everyone in this room has personally been to Dr. Josef Mengele in their early childhood. So that's during the Nazi era. So where's Satan's throne today? I believe that it very clearly, with the birth of the nation of Israel in 1948, that Satan had to move his throne to Jerusalem. Why? Because Jerusalem, not just Jerusalem, but to the Temple Mount. Because Isaiah 2, 1 through 4, this is the very place where the throne of Messiah will rule the world for 1,000 years.
Yes.
The very throne and government of the Godhead through the person of Messiah in and through his church is going to reign from Mount Zion. So he moved his throne there, and of course all these high-level rituals have occurred underneath the Temple Mount with high heads of state. World leaders, in terms of the religious, the economic, and the political, have interfaced with these people, and because of their bloodline, then Satan is seeking to occupy this place. Why? Because when Jesus returns at the Mount of Olives, then he moves to establish his kingdom on Mount Zion.
Right.
So the enemy now occupies Mount Zion. He occupies that place. And one of the evidences is, look, there's a Muslim shrine there.
Yeah.
So all that which has taken place underneath the Temple Mount with people that are here and others that we know of that we're working with is for the purpose that Satan's agenda is clearly stated in this purpose in Isaiah 25, verse 6, we have a reference to the beginning of the millennial reign of Christ. It is most likely a reference to the marriage supper of the Lamb when Jesus Christ inaugurates his 1,000-year reign. That's verse 6. And then verse 7 of Isaiah 25, and on this mountain is the Temple Mount. This is Mount Zion. And on this mountain, he, God, will swallow up the face of the covering which is over all peoples, even the veil, or as the Hebrew would say, the web, which is stretched or woven over all the nations.
Oh, yes.
And so that's what this work has led us to. After all these years, as about 2003, as we begin to move closer into the area of the Neshama, the human spirit, then we begin to see that this has all been anchored and associated with strategic events right here on the, not just Jerusalem, but in the Temple Mount. And so, as we undo this, then this covering that is over all peoples and over the nations is being released. In other words, the interface, the satanic interface with people like that are here that know the Lord, and this as this spiritual veil is projected over the nations, as these people are coming out, Georgianne, then this veil is being weakened. It is being pulled back, and God's plan is moving forward.
Yeah.
This is a catalyst for God's history and God's plan to move forward as these people are coming out and this is being undone. Okay? So that's kind of a context of what we can begin in our third session to see the corporate, the universal, the comprehensive purpose of working with people like that are here. And of course, where you've had Russ Dizdar on,
yes.
He's working with many of those that are involved with the black ops, military ops, and those kinds of things. Those people may not necessarily be bloodline, you know, the Black Awakening, those
right.
who are going to be cued to come out in a time of martial law. The folks here are really not in that particular category. Their bloodline determines their position and place in the Satanic Kingdom. So naturally, for these people to get out, is a tremendous battle because it has to do with the removal of this veil and clearing a pathway for the Lord to return. Like John the Baptist was raised up in order to prepare or make a way for the Lord. Well, this is making a way for the Lord to return. First for His church, and then to come to establish His reign on Mount Zion. We have about, say, 5 to 10 minutes. I'm going to hand the phone over to Dan,
okay.
And I'm going to see if he has any thoughts to just kind of bring to maybe the closure of this second interview time before we start the next phase. So is 10 minutes okay?
You bet,
this?
Yes.
So about 10 minutes or so?
Yes.
So Dan, do you have any thoughts?
Well, just thinking more along the lines that Doug was just talking about, we have seen it starts individually, and it is an individual journey that we've been taking, but we've been so knit together, so woven together, that it's become more and more corporate, and we find ourselves, the irony of it is that we have been knit together from young children, and the trauma bonding has brought us into these aspects, so it's more of a corporate thing a lot of times than just individual, and it all does take us back to Jerusalem, and as we have been moving, progressing through our history and going back, as Doug said, it has taken us back over there. For myself, for years, I knew that things happened in caves, and I was in Missouri where I was raised. I would sometimes go to the parks, and I would look at these caves and wonder, is this it? And I never really was satisfied, but it really wasn't until I began to see some of the pictures from those caves underneath Jerusalem that I began to say, I feel like this looks like where I've been.
Those are awesome. I've seen those photographs. it's amazing the things that... Dan, how do they get away with this? I mean, they have to have an awful lot of people that are cooperating in order to pull these things off.
Yeah, our memories have included so many leaders all over the world, and so many people in power. And in fact, you know, someone has mentioned, you know, the whole world lies in the lap of the evil one.
Yes.
To think that the world rulers and leaders are ignorant of this is a bit naive.
Yeah.
We've seen so many in rituals. So they exercise a tremendous amount of control already in the world, and the deception is so great. And it is governed by a tremendous amount of satanic power in and of itself. And that power, especially over unbelievers, can be availing.
Yes.
You know, anything we've seen on TV or in the movies with reference to what the imagination of man can present, most likely it's already been in effect in the satanic realm and in the occult realm. I was thinking the other day about Star Wars.
Yeah.
One of those, I remember seeing, you know, the Jedi guy or whoever he was getting the little boy, and they were walking, and one of the police guards came up, said, "What are you doing?" And the guy, he moves his hand and says, "We don't mean anything." And then the guy says, "You don't mean anything." And then the Jedi fella waves his hand again and says, "Go your way and do whatever you're doing." And as he says it, the guard, it's like he's mesmerized, tells him, "Yeah, go your way, go on." And so they're not stopped. They don't have the right papers, but it doesn't mean anything because of this power that this Jedi fella has over the other guy.
Right.
And as I thought about that, I thought, this really does govern a tremendous amount of what happens in the satanic realm and in the underworld and in the occult.
Yes.
Satan gives power to these people to exercise a stealth and to move in such ways that the general population, they're oblivious. There's a veil between them and what's actually happening. And I believe that allows for a tremendous amount of free movement all over the world with reference to these things. Of course, much of it is done in darkness, in secret, in hiding, but to be able to move there and to protect the interest of Satan, there's a tremendous amount of power that's released.
Do you think, Dan, that, you know, let me just a brief little scenario here. There has to be a softening up so they can take what they think will be absolute control. I perceive this vaccine agenda that they've got going in the world where whole countries are saying, coming out in news reports, yes, yes, we will vaccinate all our people forcibly if necessary. I see several facets in those kind of statements. Number one, that's like a global declaration of we're on board with the Luciferic, satanic New World Order. Number two, we will engage in part of this supreme sacrifice of our people to bring in the glories of this satanic world government. I mean, I can't help it. It's just right there. It's obvious.
I think that...
because these vaccines are going to kill millions of people.
Yeah. Oh, yeah. I agree with you. We've read and seen on the internet and heard testimonies that that this is certainly looks like a very supreme setup to bring in a terrifying, horrifying thing, and the people in mass will desire someone to save them, someone to come in, probably in martial law in certain circumstances to bring in order. The chaos that will be produced through the mass number of deaths through this, I mean, it is all just orchestrated to drive the mass population right into a place where they want to be.
Yep. Yeah.
Yeah.
Oh, boy, we talk about evil. That's like evil on steroids. Oh.
Yes, I think you're right.
Oh, my gosh. Everybody listening better really build their spiritual muscles, because we're going to need it. We are going to need it. It's just amazing to me how it is. I mean, that people can look at the facade, like some of the ladies that we spoke with today. Good Christian churches, apparently, you know, the facade of a nice Christian family. People only see the surface, and it's amazing. I've met and run into similar things, and it's like God gave me kind of a gift of sensing or knowing. That I don't care what it looks like, something's wrong, you know, that kind of thing. And it took me a long time to understand that just because I perceive something does not mean that everybody else does. But by the same token, it just amazes me that so many people are blind to the reality of what is going on. And I think also, Dan, correct me here if I'm wrong, where Scripture talks about, you know, the house cleaning begins in the house of the Lord.
Yes.
I lay all this at the foot of the pulpit, that what is happening in our country, other countries, because they have not taught the people the truth. And then my mind flips to this other thing. Well, yeah, but the Lord says people love the lie. They love that lie.
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah.
And it's just enough to make me cry. And I have cried a lot because... it's very frustrating.
Yeah, you're right. There are two sides to it. The Old Testament, we know that the leaders were always brought into accountability first.
Yes.
And we've talked about Revelation 2 and 3 and the fact that it's to the messenger of the church, each one of them.
Yeah.
There is a sense of responsibility for that messenger of each church. And we've seen how so many, I think the word is used, hireling.
Yeah.
So many individuals, instead of being shepherding the flock, as Paul would instruct them to do, represent a job and whatever they need to do to continue on. And so that does present a tremendously Laodicean state. And then there, like you said, there's that aspect where people heap to themselves teachers who will tickle their ears.
Oh, yeah.
Will present what they want to hear instead of maybe what God wants to hear. So it's a combination of both of them. But and like you said, when was it Peter that says judgment will begin in and out from the house of God? I think we, as we look at this, we look at the United States. There's the nation that has turned so utterly from God. But within the nation, there is the church in the West that, without a doubt, is predominantly, in its overlying factor, it's Laodicean. And so when God comes and he presents his standard, and when he begins a visitation, it'll have two sides. I mean, wherever we stand with reference to Christ, not just salvation, but with reference to God as being foremost in our life.
Yes.
The visitation doesn't have to be a judgment in of itself, but to those who are Laodicean and who are away and who are living their own life, it's going to be a shocker.
Oh.
Just a real shocker. And as we talk about things, as we look at the way the U.S. government is moving farther away and marginalizing the right wing, as they call it, especially the Christian right, mm-hmm. then that judgment and that persecution certainly looks like it's going to move toward the Christian, toward the fundamentalist Christian, primarily before it breaks forth in whatever God does in his judgment upon this nation.
Yes. I perceive what you're saying is exactly where it's moving to. And we just really need to be sure that we have our spiritual house in order.
Oh, absolutely. As we look at where we are, I mean, this has been a long journey, and we can't say we're through with it, but we looked to the Lord. And our prayer, I think our corporate prayer, is that he would do all that's necessary to bring us fully in the light so that whatever it means to be transparent and to be whole and complete before him, he does that individual work. He does that individual visitation on each of us in each of our lives now while we have time to adjust and to change before the corporate appearing of the Lord with reference to his visitation.
Oh, amen. I'm going to close this session. This is number 2 with Doug Riggs and a very special group of people. God bless everyone, no matter where you are on this planet. Pass this information around quickly. God bless you, and we'll be back. We'll see you in part 3.